Continue our study on the parables. And while you're turning there, let me just kind of bring you up to speed where we were last week and the week before. We have said that this is really a study about the condition of your heart. Now, when the Bible talks about the soil, that is a reference to your heart as an individual. And so one of my challenges has been, what is going on in here? How would you assess that? And the reality is only you can really attest to that. Sometimes people say, what do you think's going on with this person? And while I can guess, and maybe I'm close, the reality is I still don't know their heart as an individual. And you've probably done the same thing. It might have been a son, daughter. It might have been a brother. Could have been someone you loved, and maybe things changed, and you're trying to assess what's going on. And what you're doing is weighing what's going on in their heart. And so the best thing when it comes to a study like this is to really step back and personally assess, what is my heart like? Now, last week we got to the Gospel of Mark. And because this parable is given in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not recorded in the book of John. But when we got to the Gospel of Mark, we focused last weekend on the negative soils, the bad soils. The Bible gave us three descriptions: the wayside, the rocky soil, and the thorny soil. And while I believe that these are descriptive of a person whom maybe the gospel has been presented and they reject the gospel and the condition of their heart, I think that we can also take this passage and ask the question, how would this represent the heart of a Christian? Because surely as a Christian, you've noted that your heart can, if you're not careful, get hard. You've probably noted times when you really didn't want anything to do with God. Not that you hated God and you disliked the Bible, but you just weren't as on fire as you used to be, or you just don't care like you did at one point in your life. And so we've tried to spiritualize the text and make the application, and probably in any given Sunday, the majority of my congregation is saved. But I think that there's a kind of a twofold way we can approach that. So last week when we looked at the wayside soil and we tried to assess why did the religious leaders reject Jesus, I said that if I was to give an idea, I believe it's because he did not fit the mold of what they wanted. They wanted their God their way. They had a religion. A lot of it was man-made. And as a result of Jesus not fitting what they wanted as their mold, I believe that they rejected him to the point that their hearts were hardened and they brought condemnation on their own head. Now, folks, here's another reality, because I have been asked this as a preacher before. Why is there so many churches within Christianity? Well, number one, they may not be Christian. We've got to remember that. I would say, secondly, it might fit what we just talked about. Sometimes with what people want, and we can attest that's true of Judaism. Well, this is the reason the Jews rejected their Messiah. Surely we've got to attest and understand that can still exist today. If what people want, an organization, does not coincide with what Christ taught, then it has to be altered or rejected. That's why here at our church, one thing we try to point out is we have to believe the Bible. I can never correct the Bible. I'll never get an education that makes me smarter than God. And the Bible declares of itself, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. So if you're visiting this morning and you wonder, well, what do you believe as a preacher? We believe the book, okay? And my tablet being a book, okay? It's a form of a book, and it's what I use anymore. And so when we look last week at the wayside soil, we said of the religious leaders, they rejected their Messiah because he did not fit their mold. He didn't fit what they wanted in the way of teaching, in the way of presentation, in the way of maybe a formality. And so they continued into Judaism. Now, we tried to bring that into the Christian. How could a Christian get a hardened heart? Because that's what the wayside soil represented. We said in the land of Palestine, it was covered with fields. And the way that a person would access their field was what we would call the path, or what the Bible calls the wayside. And they were roughly, in biblical times, about 3 foot wide. And it was the way in which you would get to the back of your property, or maybe you own property that in order to get to it, you had to go through your neighbor's part, maybe your neighbor's friend. And so you would access your property through those paths, or wayside soil, as the Bible talked about it. And the process was really very simple. The more it was walked upon, the harder it became, whether it be the animals, and maybe they were taking a team of horses or whatever it may be, their equipment. The more it was walked upon, the more compact it became, and the less it had an ability for the seed to take root and sprout. And so when Jesus taught this parable, in their mind they could see, then there were a couple of ways of planting the seed. One of the ways was to take a mule, I'm told, and they'd put the sack, and they'd cut the sack, and you'd try to get that mule to walk. Sometimes a mule doesn't cooperate, does it? And so he would walk, and that seed would distribute. Another way, probably the most familiar way, the sower would take a bag, and this is probably what our Lord had in mind, and he would reach in there and broadcast the seed. And so in biblical times, everyone had a vivid picture of the sower throwing the seed, and they understood what the wayside was. They knew how hard those paths could become. In fact, those paths were so hardened that really when the seed would hit it, it was good for nothing but birdseed, literally. In our earlier service, I pointed out again that soil can get so hard that it literally becomes like concrete. And so in trying to answer the question, how can a Christian that once loved the Lord, how can their heart get hard once again? How can they get to where the soil is compacted, to where the emotion really isn't there? They don't feel what they used to feel. And I gave some things as kind of food for thought last week. I said, well, in one reality, maybe what we thought of Christ and Christianity didn't line up. You know, it's kind of amazing. If we found a lost person today, someone that didn't know Christ as their Savior, and we were to ask them, do you know anything about Christians? They'd probably tell us, well, there are some do's and don'ts that they're to do and not to do. In fact, some of you, prior to getting saved, might have said that too. If you would have summarized what a Christian should be, well, they should probably go to church, and they should probably read their Bible, and there's probably some spots they shouldn't be. We had an idea. And what I've noted as a preacher is Satan loves to take that image and try to destroy it. I've counseled many people that have said something to the fact of, this is not what we pictured Christianity to be. And Satan is the master of doing that, of taking a bad Christian, maybe someone who's in sin, and distorting the view of what a lost person thinks, or even another Christian thinks, a Christian or fellow Christian should be. And what happens is the door of our heart is open, and we get hurt, and the more we are hurt, the more that just kind of walks around in there, to the point that the soil of our heart becomes compact or hardened. We said there was a second soil that the Bible mentioned out of Mark chapter 4 last week, and that was what we called the rocky soil. Meaning simply this, to look at the ground, it looked fine, but it lacked a depth of earth. And so it might be 6 inches in one area, it might be 2 feet in another. And the Palestinian land was infamous. It had what I call a bedrock layer underneath the ground. And so once again, they would be familiar with this illustration. The Lord is trying to get them to understand some of the seed looks like when it's planted, it's going to be fine. It springs up, but because there's not enough earth there, it will ultimately wither away. Now he said, how can a Christian get to that point? And I used the illustration of trial and testing. I said, you know, it's kind of amazing that we think we're one type of Christian, until we go through a time of testing. At least that's true for me. Okay? Anyone else want to say amen? Make me not feel so lonely. All right, Miss Mary's shaking her head. So I'm taking that as a yes for her and Jeff. Okay? And so there's a few of us in here. Now, the truth be told, nothing shows us and reveals the depth of our Christian faith like when the heat or testing gets turned up. So the Bible says of this seed that when it fell into the ground, it was received with much joy. That's kind of an interesting thought. I told you last week that just because a person seems excited about church and God, that doesn't necessarily mean much. Sometimes we see people saved and man, and they're crying in joy, and it's not necessarily the absolute factor that they truly got saved. Okay? I've seen many a person like that, and this is what the Bible, I think, is alluding to. They received it with joy, but it became evident in the future when the heat got turned up, the commitment and maybe the what they said to be true of Christ wasn't what they meant at all. And so for the life of a believer, sometimes the trial, as much as we don't want it, it becomes a good thing, a product to show us where we stand. And then we got to the thorny ground. And the Bible gives us the kind of the explanation for that. It is the person who the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, they grow up and they choke the good seed out. And one thing I tried to point out is that the detriment of a weed to a crop is that it will fight for two things, one of which is water. Without water, the crop does not grow. And we understand that in this area of the country. That's why farmers will irrigate and set up the way that they do. But the second thing is nutrients. There's only so many nutrients in the ground. And last week I pointed out, that's why they'll take the manure, as we'll call it from Indiana, and the cow manure, and they'll put it on the field, and they work it in. If you've ever thought, what is that smell? It is exactly what you think it is in the spring. Okay, they're working that back into the ground because that farmer has enough knowledge to know if my crop is going to produce and give me a good yield or a good harvest, there's got to be those nutrients, that fertilizer in the ground. And so the weed literally becomes a detriment to the good seed. And the Bible says that this is the individual who, as we would call it, they are carnal. I think they want to do what's right, but the things of the world have such a grip on their life that every time they come and hear a message like this, or maybe they see something, they read a devotion, it is quickly just taken away because of their love for the world and the things that it has to offer. And that's a sad situation for a Christian to be in, isn't it? The word Christian means Christ-like. And that is to be who we represent, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's do this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. And today we want to look at the good soil. And for the sake of the study, let's begin reading in verse number 1 again. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 1. The Bible says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up." And I want to just take a moment, take a note. The fowls, I believe, representing Satan and his demons. In other words, Satan is trying to keep the seed, which is the Word of God, from ever taking root in your life. Do you understand that today? If you're here and you say, "Preacher, I'm not saved," Satan is doing everything to keep you lost. If you say, "Well, I'm saved and I'm here," he's doing everything to ensure that your heart either becomes hardened and you continue to let things walk all over it that shouldn't be in there, or he's going to let the cares of the world and try to use them. He is after the seed of the Word of God, because the seed of the Word of God is a detriment to Satan and his kingdom. That's why, very simply put, it's so hard to read your Bible. You ever notice that? People tell me all the time, I want to read the Bible, but preacher, when I sit down, I understand. Because at that moment, Satan is trying to attack us, because the last thing he wants is for us outside of church to be personally involved in the Word of God. I don't know about you, but that helps to motivate me to get into God's Word. Amen? And so the Bible says of the seed, once again, that the fowls of the air, and getting back to verse number 4, they came and devoured the seed, that is Satan and his demons. And some fell upon the stony places where they had not much earth. Forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. And the Bible says they withered away. And some fell among the thorns. This is what we were just talking about. The thorns sprung up, choked them. But it's verse number 8 that we want to focus on this morning. Another fell into good ground and brought forth fruit. If you've not noticed, that is the thrust of this parable as well. Not only examining the condition of your heart, but asking yourself the question, am I a fruit-bearing Christian? Bible says, and it was our opening scripture 3 weeks ago, Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And so it is God's desire, not only for the soil to be tended to, but to make sure that we as God's children are bearing fruit. So the Bible says that it brought forth fruit, some 100, some 60, some 30. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here, and Lord, today, as you said in the very next verse, give us ears to hear. Lord, we want to understand, and we want to apply, and Father, grasp the magnitude of this particular passage of Scripture. And so, Father, be with us today. Give us something from your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to very quickly just read verse number 9, and I said it in my prayer, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And you'll see that phrase scattered, kind of speckled throughout the Gospels and the Epistles. You'll see it in the book of Revelation. And if you've ever wondered, what does that mean? Well, it means very simply the same thing it means when we use it with another person or our children. And sometimes you'll tell your children, repeat to me what I just said. Because while they're standing in front of you, you're not sure that it went in one ear, kind of stopped in the middle, before it went out the other ear. And so it's a way of just checking, did you hear what I was just saying? Okay? And so when the Bible says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, I've often thought that is God's way of, did it stop in the middle? Or did it just go through from one ear to the other? And so this becomes very important for us to understand. God wants us to examine very carefully our heart. Now he begins to talk about the good soil this morning. And that's what we want to focus in on. And the good soil being our heart. Now one of the biggest misconceptions when we get into a study like this is people will hear this and they'll get convicted. I mean, who doesn't want to be a better Christian? Who doesn't want to have a better heart? Amen? I mean, in all honesty, that being, you know, we all want and desire that. But here becomes the challenge. In our mind, we think, man, if I'm ever going to be that good Christian, if I'm ever going to be the type of person I think I need to be, preacher, that's going to take years for me to get to that point. Now, I'm going to say something this morning, and I'm going to need you to follow me very carefully. Being the Christian, the spiritually minded Christian that God wants you to be, time doesn't necessarily have anything to do with it. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that tomorrow you're going to know Genesis to Revelation just impeccably. Well, time is obviously involved in some things, isn't it? The longer you're in church and the longer you read your Bible, the more you become familiar with it, you can use it, you understand how to rightly divide the word of truth as the Bible commands us to do. And so we understand that time is a good thing in that sense, but we're not talking about your biblical education. What we are talking about is you being the spiritual person that God needs you to be. Now let me illustrate it this way. This is Easter week coming upon us. I tell you, I get emotional sometimes just thinking about the cross. Just all that my Savior went through for me. But one of the things of the Easter story or the resurrection story is the story of the Apostle Peter, isn't there? In fact, probably most Christians know that story by heart. It's a sad story. We have Peter at one point, and he's telling the Lord, because the Lord told him that they're all going to be offended because of him. And Peter very quickly, as he was prone to do, he kind of spoke before he thought. He said, "You know what, Lord? Though all the other disciples forsake you, I'll be the only one you can truly count on." And our Lord said something interesting, because he said in so many words, "Really? Because before the night is over, you will have denied me not once, not just twice, but three times." And oh, how the story unfolds. And we know Peter's warming himself by the fire. And they said, "Your speech betrayeth you. You're a Galilean. You're one of his disciples." And in a moment of fear, he denied the Lord. And he denied him again. And he denied him a third time. And the Bible says the rooster let his crow out. He remembered the words of our Lord. And in one of the Gospels, the Bible says, the Lord looks over, he sees Peter, and leads me to believe that they probably both caught eyes. And I've often thought, if Peter looked to Jesus at that moment, what was going through his heart? He was the one that told Jesus, "You could count on me." And yet when push came to shove, as I said a moment ago, sometimes testing is good for us, because it shows us where we really stand, doesn't it? Okay? I mean, it's hard to say amen. Sometimes we go through things, and instead of an amen, we're like, "Oh me." You know, it's a reverse amen, if you wonder what that is. That's one of those of, "I see it, Lord, and I know what's coming. I'm not excited about it, but I know it's coming." And it's not an amen, but "Oh me, here it comes." Peter denied, he failed. But here's the remarkable thing. Because if I was to ask you this, if you didn't know anything else about Peter, if I was to say, how long do you think before Peter really did anything great for God? How much time do you think, you know, would have it taken? Probably as Christians, we would have thought a long time. Man, I'm telling you, preacher, you don't deny the Lord three times. The Bible says, and this is almost embarrassing, his former vocation, I think, came back up within him. He cursed Peter, the apostle. The one that had been under the ministry of the Lord for 3 years, he has failed completely. He has utterly disgraced his testimony, his opportunity to stand for the Lord and do what's right. And so I think if we were to be asked, well, how long before Peter could really do anything great for God, we'd say it's got to be a long time. Preacher, it'd probably have to be 6 months to a year, if not a couple of years, and we would want to know that he's not going to repeat this mistake. I've seen preachers in the ministry do things they shouldn't, and other preachers talk, well, you know, they're going to need to take, you know, 3 or 4 years. Would it amaze you that the Bible says roughly 50 days later, the day of Pentecost, he preached one of the greatest sermons in his life? You know, when I put that together several years ago, I thought, this is confusing, Lord. How does this work? And then I realized it's not his academic education that within 50 days just exploded. No, getting to know the Bible does take time. But you know what I concluded about Peter? He learned from his mistake and he got focused on God to the point that he became the spiritual man that God needed him to be. Oh, and we know even the great 21st chapter of John, God putting him on the spot again. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And I'm simply saying this morning, when we hear a sermon on good soil and we think about being the Christian that God wants us to be, sometimes we get discouraged and we think, I'm too old for that. There's not enough time. And that is a ploy of Satan, and it is a lie that we buy into all the time. I'm simply saying, you get focused on God and he can do in your life what you never thought was possible. Let me add to this, because this is something that unless you study it, it really doesn't mean anything. But Jesus said in verse 8 that the seed fell into the good ground and it brought forth fruit. We are to bear fruit as Christians. But then he said some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now I'm going to be honest. I'm not a farmer. Don't say amen to that, okay? I've tried to get tomatoes to grow, but it's the hail that always gets them, Okay? And so I'm working on those big, ripe, red tomatoes. There's nothing. I'm telling you what we get at Walmart is an imitation. Okay? I mean, I get tired of pretending. That's a good, juicy tomato. Okay? I'm not a farmer. And so initially when I read this passage of Scripture, 100-fold, 60, 30, meant nothing to me. And one of my commentaries pointed out, it went a little bit further in its studies, and one of the commentaries I really enjoy, and he pointed out that a typical harvest was usually 7 to maybe 8-fold. I don't know about you, but I graduated from the 12th grade, and I can quickly start doing the math and understand 100-fold's quite a bit more than 7 or 8. In fact, in biblical times, if a farmer got a 10-fold return or yield, a harvest, that was phenomenal. But our Lord didn't even say 10-fold, did he? He said, no, when the good seed, or when the seed hits the good ground, it produces 100, some 60, some 30. Now, there may have been those that day that scoffed at that and thought, he's a deranged psychopath. He thinks he's the Messiah. He thinks that God is his Father. He thinks he has the ability to forgive sins. I mean, that's what the whole gospel says about the Lord of the Pharisees, doesn't it? But our Lord never said things like that with no purpose and meaning. You know what I believe God is saying in this passage? That when we get focused, what God can do through us will always exceed what we ever thought was possible. Do you understand that this morning? And yet, how many times do we sit there discouraged? I'll never be the Christian that I should be. Well, if you don't change your thinking, you're not going to be. Do you understand that? It begins with realizing what God is saying and what he's teaching. Now, let's do this morning. Let's look at just 3 things. That was my 20-minute introduction. Don't worry, we'll get you out in good time. Because what I want to do, if we're talking about good ground, I want to talk about obstacles now of growth. Okay? And there's one thing I want you to write down or promise me you will never forget. And if you're like me, you better write it down because you'll forget it before you get to the supermarket. All right? Good ground will always need to be tended to. It will always. And there is another misconception of Christians. I'm doing all right, and we forget to tend to our heart. A couple of weeks ago, I've got a driveway. My driveway, the fault cracks have broken, and I get weeds that grow up, even though the temperature doesn't hit 30 degrees in the day. Grass won't grow, but the weeds are coming up in the driveway. I get the Roundup out 2-3 weeks ago, and I kill those weeds down. I go around, and if you've been to my house, I love to mow my yard. I like to have everything groomed. We've got the roses. We've got the nine bark. I took out a plant. It wasn't blooming. My hydrangea this year. I enjoy working in the yard. Don't have much yard, and that's about as much as I can handle. But last week, I was walking by the rose bushes, and I looked down, and there was a weed there that wasn't there even the week before. Initially, I'm like, where'd that come from? You know, I'm a preacher, so I'm thinking, has an enemy come and sowed seed in my, you know, did my neighbor, you know. And then I, you know, you just quickly realize it just sprung up. The wind probably brought it in. And I was reminded physically last week that even good soil, even a good yard, I love seeing groomed yards, they have to be tended to very, very frequently. And the misconception that we could make today is thinking, I've got good soil in my heart, I'm okay. Because sometimes we relax on our Bible reading, we relax on our church attendance, we relax on our prayer life and the spiritual things, and all the while, the enemy's out there, folks. And it also teaches me, don't get surprised, because today if you examine your heart and you're like, oh no, where did that come from? The weeds will try to take root and spring up from time to time. That's why it's good for sermons like this, so we can go back and really assess what is going on in here. What is the soil of my heart like? So let me get to point number one. That was the second introduction. You were supposed to laugh at that, okay? I need something to let you know when your cue to laugh is, okay? Obstacles to growth. Number one, a lack of remembering. We're going to call this ingratitude. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, our Lord tells a great story. He goes to eat with the Pharisees. He's got Simon and some of the other disciples with him. And the Bible says there was a woman there. The Bible calls her a sinner. We don't know her sin. I tend to believe it was probably sexual sin, as that tend to plague even that generation and that time as it does today. But she is a sinner, and she's anointing the Lord with her alabaster box of ointment, her tears, her hair. She is just weeping. And the Pharisees look to Jesus and they're thinking this. They're thinking, if he was a prophet, he should know that this woman is a sinner. Because in their mind, people like that and righteous people, they don't talk, they don't touch, they stay away from each other. So in their mind, they're thinking, Jesus isn't who he said he was. This woman is a sinner, and she's anointing, she's touching, she's weeping, and you know, they probably would have expected a harsh rebuke, and you get up and you get out of here. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, what he does is he tells a story to Peter. This is why I love the teaching of our Lord. And he tells a story about two people that were forgiven. One really was forgiven of little debt, and the other was forgiven of a great debt. And then he asked Simon Peter this question, which Simon do you believe loved the most? And the answer would be what? Well, the one who's forgiven of the most. Now, the story has several good applications. Number one, it's a reminder that sometimes in Christianity, the people that love the Lord the most, they've come from the hardest backgrounds. Sadly, and some of us have talked about this because we've had our children raised in Christian homes, and they don't serve the Lord quite the way that we want. They didn't get involved in the things that other people did. And it's a sad principle at times, isn't it? Sometimes I think they've taken for granted the what has been offered them and the training and just how they were raised. But the story is also a good reminder that it is easy to forget to be thankful to God. And the reason is this. Because we're not involved in the big sense. Who needs to be grateful? Who needs to remember? You know, that was then, this is now. Now, I understand the principle of putting your past behind you. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God. But I also think that it is good periodically to answer the question, where would we be if it had not been for Christ? Do you ever wonder that? In fact, I could say it like this today. Ladies, if your husband is saved and with you at church, you need to thank him today for being a godly man. Oh, he may not be perfect, but he's serving the Lord. He's allowed the seed to take some root. He may not be everything he needs to be, and none of us will ultimately be that till we get to heaven. I could say the vice versa, men. If you got a wife that is beside you, thank her today, children. Sometimes kids, they get, why do we have to go to church? Because mom and dad say so. What you fail to remember is, where would we be without Christ? Why should I go home and thank mom and dad for taking me to church? Because you could have grown up without a mom and dad. Ladies, why should I thank my husband? Because there's a great deal of ladies today without husbands. And vice versa. And I would say that one of the greatest obstacles that we face in Christianity is we forget the goodness of God and what he's done. And one of the characteristics, interestingly enough, of the environment prior to the return of the Lord is an unthankful group of people. Sometimes we think ingratitude, that's not that big of a deal. It is to God. See, every one of us today, we need to remember that we are only where we are by God's grace. There's a second thing here today. I would say it like this. It's a lack of humility. If it's not a lack of ingratitude and remembering what God has done for us and how he's forgiven us, no matter what type of sinner we were, then it's a lack of humility. Now, I'm going to use the biblical passage. Now, the Bible says that they, comparing themselves by themselves, are not wise. Now, why would I use that verse while we're talking about humility? And the reason's very simple. There is within our nature, for whatever reason, the almost uncanny desire to want to compare. And it starts early, early on. Okay? It can be children. I remember when I was little, and it was a stupid argument we got into, but it was the argument of whose daddy could kick whose daddy's, you know, behind the most. You know, and I stepped into that argument of, you know what, my dad could take both your dads on at the same time. Now, my dad, if you've seen him, he's about my height. He's maybe a little bigger than me. There's no way he could have taken those two father. But you know what happened? The flesh kind of reared its ugly head. You know, if, oh yeah, your dad's better than my dad? I don't think so. And so as early on as I can remember, and probably you, there are those tendencies, if we're not careful, to want to compare ourselves. And what we fail to realize is, unfortunately, it's inflating our ego and our pride. Now, when that happens, often we stop trying. Often we're not as focused and diligent. Several months ago, I used the illustration, there was a tightrope walker from France named Philippe. And he had done many things and set certain records. And he was practicing down in Florida because they had asked him to come over to the Americas. And he was 13 feet in the air. He had walked, I think it was a couple of buildings in New York, successfully done it. Weeks had went by. They said he really hadn't practiced. He was the world's best as far as that's considered. But on that day in Florida, he's 13 feet in the air. He falls and pretty severely injures himself. And the whole moral of that story was, pride got the best of him. He thought because he'd set a record and he was better than everyone else, he wasn't trying, he wasn't practicing, he wasn't as focused. And folks, I'm here to tell you today that the reason God told us not to compare ourselves is not only did the Bible say it's not wise, but it inflates our ego and our pride, and it leaves us lacking what we call humility. Truth be told, the way that the flesh works, we'll always find someone we're better than, right? We could probably all in this room start and just work our way around, every one of us. Well, I'm probably better than this person and this and that. Well, maybe not there, but oh, certainly there. And all the while, what Satan's doing is stroking our ego, getting us to a point where we're not growing and bearing fruit. This is an obstacle to fruit bearing because it's not just good ground. You've got to be bearing fruit. That is the tail end sign that you are a true child of God. Now, after Easter, we'll get into that because what does it mean to bear fruit and what should it look like and what does the Bible say? We'll continue this series. This is, what's the old saying? It's good stuff, Vern. We're just getting into the good stuff right now. And so we're going to continue this. But lastly this morning, and we'll be done. Don't say amen to that, Brother Ben. I got to pick on him. He's our newlywed today. And how many weeks now?
Five.
He's like, what? I'm married? You know, I don't remember that. And so, no, I rough him up. We're happy for him and Miss Brenda. And so, but we end with this. Sometimes it's a lack of truly seeking God's face. So if it's not ingratitude, then it's a lack of humility. We compare ourselves, our pride is inflated, our ego gets the best of us. Or it really just comes down, and these three almost are interwoven. Where you find one, you almost inevitably find the other. But we fail to seek God's face. Now, there's a famous verse, and you probably know it, you may have something even up on the walls of your home. If my people which are called by my name, boy, you know that. If they will pray, the Bible says there, seek his face. And it's funny because we'll sit there and we'll quote that, and I don't think we understand what we're quoting. Man, we want God to heal our nation, and we want God. Well, what is the prerequisite for it? Seeking his face. Beholding God continuously. Now, I shared in our 9 a.m. service, I wrote a story, I think it was about 2 weeks ago, and a guy got into alcoholism. He had a friend trying to help him get out, and his friend had concluded his focus is not what it should be. And he told him, he said, I want you to go over, and there was a dumpster nearby. He said, I want you to look into that dumpster. Now, if you've ever been around a dumpster, and we used to have one here at the church, they're always sour smelling, aren't they? Even though the trash has been dumped, there's usually the remainder of trash. I mean, it's just stuff that's broken, spilled, you know, kind of hardened in the bottom. And he goes over, sticks his head in, and he's like, so what? And his friend tells him, he says, no, for the next 5 minutes, I want you to keep your head in there. 5 minutes comes and goes. He then takes him to a scenic area, and this was in California as the story unfolded. And they're looking out at the mountains there and the landscape. He says, now I want you to look at this. Gave him 5 more minutes. And then he asked him, which one would you prefer to look at? Well, the obvious answer, he wanted to see the majesty of God. And he took that as an illustration and very wisely did so. Because that drunk, that guy in that substance abuse that just couldn't seem to shake it, his big problem was is his vision wasn't where it needed to be. You know, there's no way to shake sin while we continue to look at it. Amen? And there's no way to get the victory while we're still looking at the dump of defeat. There's no way to get beyond some of the filth in our life when that's all our eyes seem to be focused on. And I would have to agree with the Old Testament that if there's ever going to be any healing in our life or in our nation, we're going to have to get our focus on with God. And when the Bible says seek, that involves a little bit of pursuit, doesn't it? I said last week, one thing that is true about this parable, you got to put the plow in the soil. And somehow we have developed a Christianity where nobody wants to do any work to get spiritually strong, but everybody wants to be a spiritual giant, and it doesn't work that way. We know if a farmer, if he didn't put his plow in the field, what's going to happen? Well, there's no crop. I mean, that's the obvious. How is it within Christianity we've got this idea there should be a crop and we're not willing to grab hold and take the time, put the plow down, and become a better Christian? So my challenge to you, I gave the same challenge to the 9 a.m. service with Easter being next week. And I trust everybody's looking to be in God's house next week. Pinnacle of our faith. Amen. Where would we be? We'd be of all men most miserable. I want you to seek God's face every day. I want you to get up and I want you to think about Jesus and what must have been going through his mind 2,000 years ago on Monday. He knew the cross was coming. He was trying to tell his disciples. That's where Peter tried to reprimand him and Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. But Peter was a mess, wasn't he? Tuesday, what was going through the mind of our Lord? Wednesday, as he will be betrayed, as Peter has pledged his loyalty and his apostles that he has diligently trained. Why don't we become focused and seek those things this week? I got a guess next week. We probably won't just have an Easter service. We might have revival. That's unheard of. I've never known of anyone that said, yeah, we had revival on Easter. People say, yeah, we had an Easter service. If we seek God every day, get our focus out of the dumpster onto his majesty, who he is, what he's done, it will revolutionize our life. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed.